Open our Bibles to the book of Acts, the 11th chapter. Hope everybody had a nice break. But welcome to 2025. And we're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts, Wednesday evenings. This Friday, we're having an all-day rapture seminar that's going to be taught here, primarily by myself, but Gabe Morris is also doing some of the teaching. So it's kind of a 9 to 4:30, I think, type of thing. 9 to 5, sorry. Got to reclaim that extra half hour. And it's primarily for our 3DTC students, but it's open to the whole church. So, and it's going to be live streamed also. So encourage you to, if your schedule permits, to come and learn about the doctrine of the rapture. And thank you for bringing in all the global warming. I appreciate that. Someone told me if this were Alaska, this would be like a hot summer day. So here in Texas, we're freezing. What is the temperature outside? Does anybody know? What is it? 45. Yeah. 41. And dropping. Yeah. All right. Well, you probably don't remember what we were talking about exactly, because I didn't remember. But we had just come out of Acts 10, which is really a monumental leap forward in the development of the church, where you have the first Gentile salvation in the church age. A man named Cornelius is saved, and his entourage there in Caesarea. So this has been a long, there's a lot of details in chapter 10 explaining this. Cornelius had a vision before he was saved that someone was coming. And then God deals with Peter in a vision. And through a lot of different events, he orchestrates Peter and others to travel from Joppa to Caesarea. And it's there that Peter enters the home of a Gentile, which he didn't do as a Jew. And there's Cornelius and his entourage, family, etc., waiting for Peter. And they're sitting on the edge of their seats wondering what Peter is going to say. And he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Cornelius and his... Peter can't even get the sermon out of his mouth before Cornelius and his family say that's enough. And they, we've heard enough, and they believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the very first time, you've got a convert in Christianity, the church age, that's non-Jewish, that's a full-fledged Gentile. The converts in Acts 2 were all Jewish. The converts in Acts 8 were half-breeds, partly Jewish, partly Babylonian, that we call the Samaritans. Other converts have been... Well, there have been Gentile converts in the sense that they were proselytes, like the Ethiopian eunuch, for example. But this is the first time a proselyte would be someone that was a pre-convert to Judaism as a Gentile. But this is the first time we've had a full-fledged conversion of an uncircumcised Gentile, Cornelius. So we went through all of that information in Acts 10, and now I call Acts 11, verses 1 through 18, the what Ricky said to Lucy. Lucy, you've got some splaining to do, you know. I guess that wasn't very funny because nobody, nobody laughed. Do you guys remember Ricky and Lucy? Okay, I just want to make sure I'm not dating myself here. Okay. What's that?
Try to forget,
yeah. Basically, what happens is now Peter, who is in Caesarea, which is up north there, see that circle up north? Where this conversion happens, now has to travel down south and east back to Jerusalem to explain to the leadership of the church that it's really true, a Gentile got saved. Because the Jewish leadership of the church at that time, located in Jerusalem, did not think a Gentile salvation was possible. So it's kind of interesting as you get to the beginning of the church age, the church being comprised primarily of Jews, they don't think a Gentile could get saved. Now compare that to us at the end of the church age. We're primarily Gentiles and we don't think a Jew could get saved. So it's like they're saying, I don't think a Gentile could get saved, and God says, watch me. And here we are at the end of the church age, most churches having written off the nation of Israel as unreachable, and God is going to say, watch me. You're going to see a whole nation get saved, you know, post-rapture. So don't throw too many stones against the Jewish leadership, because we're kind of the same way a lot of times as Gentiles. So Peter's defense now in Jerusalem is going to have three parts. There's charges that are going to be brought against Peter, verses 1 through 3. Peter gives his defense, verses 14 through 17, to this leadership in Jerusalem that, yeah, a Gentile got saved. And he gives his explanation. And his explanation is so compelling that they reach a verdict in verse 18. And they say, you know what? Gentiles can get saved in the church age. And let's preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And who are we to stand in the way of God? So they go from very hostile to Peter at first, very suspicious, to they quit bickering and they become accommodating and they go the opposite direction and they embrace Gentile salvation. Which is a good thing, because here we are 2,000 years later as primarily Gentiles in salvation. So this is what we would call the First Jerusalem Council. As Peter travels from Caesarea back to Jerusalem, he's got to explain to the leadership that Cornelius' salvation was real. And I bring that up because a lot of people look at Acts 15, which we haven't gotten to yet, as the First Jerusalem Council. In reality, Acts 15 is not the First Jerusalem Council. It's the Second Jerusalem Council. Acts 15 is dealing with a different issue. Acts 15, which is a council meeting that they all have after Paul comes back from his first missionary journey. The issue in Acts 15 is we've got all these Gentiles that are saved now, primarily through the ministry of Paul in his first missionary journey. Do we got to make these Gentiles that are saved convert to Judaism to join the church? So that's what they're trying to figure out in Acts 15. That's not the issue in Acts 11, the First Jerusalem Council. The issue in Acts 11 is, can a Gentile get saved at all? So Acts 11 is a soteriological issue. Acts 15 is an ecclesiological issue. Acts 11 is, can a Gentile get saved? Acts 15 is, okay, we know Gentiles can get saved, but do they have to become Jews to join the church? So I just bring that to your attention because a lot of people think Acts 15 is the First Jerusalem Council. It's not. It's the Second Jerusalem Council. What we're reading about here is the First Jerusalem Council. So charges are brought against Peter by the Jerusalem leadership, Christian leadership, verses 1 through 3. Peter defends himself, verses 4 through 17, and then the leadership reaches a verdict positive for Gentile salvation in verse 18. So notice, first of all, the charges that are brought against Peter. We have groups that heard about Cornelius' salvation, verse 1. The occasion for the charge, verse 2. And then an accusation is made against Peter, verse 3. But notice, first of all, the groups that heard of this conversion of Cornelius in Caesarea. The apostles heard about it, and the brethren heard about it. So notice, if you will, Acts 11, verse 1. It says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." So the first group that heard about this were the rest of the apostles. The second group that heard of Cornelius' salvation were the brethren. The brethren would just be, you know, Jewish, Hebrew brothers in Christ. And notice this expression, received. We heard that a Gentile received the word of God. Received is used as a synonym for believe in Scripture. For example, in John 1 and verse 12, a synonym, of course, different word, same meaning. It says in John 1 verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So notice there, that receive and believe are used as synonyms. So I bring this up because a lot of people say, well, you have to do, you know, multiple steps to come to Christ. You know, the text is two-step, so to speak. You have to receive, number one, and number two, believe. You know, so how many people stand up if you've received Christ? All right, the rest of you stand up if you've believed in Christ. That's a false, you know, dichotomy, because the two are synonymous. To receive Christ is just another way of saying believed in Christ. So the primary word that's used for the lost sinner to come to Christ is to believe, but sometimes a few synonyms are tossed in, like repent, which means change of mind, receive, and you don't take those as additional steps. God only requires one step for justification. You just look at those as synonymous. But at any rate, the apostles heard about this, the brethren heard about Cornelius's salvation, and so this leads to the occasion for an accusation against Peter, who led Cornelius to Christ in Caesarea. It's by the way, Caesarea is a beautiful beach, kind of coastal area there. Beautiful water there off the Mediterranean. And so when you go to Israel, that's a key place to go to. Lots of places of archaeological significance have been unearthed there as well. But it says in verse 2, "And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him." So notice that Peter came up to Jerusalem, and that fits perfectly everything we know about the city of Jerusalem. When you're going to Jerusalem, you're always going upward. In fact, there's some psalms in your Psalter called the Psalms of Ascent that were sung by the Jews as they were going to Jerusalem to celebrate the various feast days. And they sung these so frequently traveling up to Jerusalem that these psalms in your Psalter got named the Psalms of Ascent. So the fact that Luke is talking about Jerusalem going up, Peter going up to Jerusalem, leaving Caesarea, going up to Jerusalem, demonstrates that Luke, who wrote this book, had an awareness of the geography. So this was not written by some guy, you know, in the second century, as liberals say. This was written by someone that was an eyewitness to these things and knew very well the geography of the nation of Israel. So at any rate, there's the occasion for the charge, and Peter came up to Jerusalem, and those who were circumcised took issue with him. Now, who is this group, those who were circumcised? It's the party of the circumcision, is what they're called in the New Testament. Acts 15 and verse 5 says, "But some of the rest of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" So when the second Jerusalem council happens in Acts 15, there's a group of people called the sect of the Pharisees within the church. And they challenge the fact that you can't let these Gentiles that are saved in the church without making them submit to the law of Moses. There's another reference to the sect of the Pharisees or the party of the circumcision in Galatians 2:12. It says, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James." So these were Pharisees within the church that connected themselves to James, the Lord's half-brother, you know, trying to kind of use his name to get authority for their theology within the church. "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he," that's Peter, "used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came," this party of the circumcision, "he," that's Peter, "began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." So what you have to understand, within the early church, there's a group of people that are legalists. They're Jewish. As Jews, they had been circumcised. And they were what we would call Pharisees, working within the confines of the church. And so we have to talk just a minute about Pharisees. When the Bible uses the word Pharisees, what are we talking about? Pharisees are people that always want to mix faith with law. They always want to mix grace with law, as if you can do that. That's like trying to mix oil and water. So one group of Pharisees would say, okay, you can't be justified by faith alone. You've got to be justified by faith plus, and any time, as you know, someone adds a plus sign, it's immediately heresy, right? Salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, plus what? Plus nothing equals salvation. So Pharisees are always people that want to add something to faith. Faith is not enough. And the Pharisees in biblical New Testament times and this party of the circumcision, false teachers operating within the church, were always trying to mix faith or grace with law. So one group said, you can't be saved by faith alone. It's got to be faith plus obedience to the law. That's the first group of Pharisees. There's three groups. The second group said, okay, you're saved by faith alone, but you know what? To grow as a Christian, you can't just grow as a Christian by faith and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That's not enough. It's got to be faith or grace plus obedience to the law to grow as a Christian. So that's what we call a middle group of Pharisees called sanctification Pharisees. And then the third group of this party of the circumcision or Pharisees were saying, okay, you're saved by faith alone and you're growing by faith alone. But you can't just come in here and join the church as a Gentile. You have to have faith plus obedience to the Mosaic law. In other words, you got to submit to the Mosaic law and the customs of the Mosaic law to become a church member. So those are basically the three groups that you'll find in the New Testament and in the book of Acts that are always trying to mix faith plus law. Justification Pharisees, sanctification Pharisees, ecclesiological Pharisees. Now, we got the same crowd around today, don't we? The names change and the theology changes a little bit, but it's the same old stuff. I mean, there are always people that say faith is not enough to be saved. Faith and grace and the work of the Holy Spirit is not enough to grow. And faith plus grace and the work of the Holy Spirit is not enough to join the church. So Jesus primarily dealt with the first group. He was always dealing with people or Pharisees that were mixing faith plus law to be justified. And Jesus overthrew that group with a statement that he made in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, which once he made that statement, it was clear where Jesus stood on the issue. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So what Jesus was saying here is if you think faith plus obedience to the law justifies you, you know, good luck with that. Because your law keeping has to be better than the Pharisees and the Sadducees, primarily the scribes and the Pharisees at that time, who were looked at as the preeminent law keepers in the whole nation. So Jesus, when he made that statement, made it very clear that no one is going to get into heaven on the basis of keeping the law. And if you think you can get in that way, you better have your law keeping perfect, which none of us have, right? So that's why Jesus is always making these statements to the Pharisees that the tax gatherers and the harlots are entering before you, because they're entering by faith alone, and you think you're going to get in through your law keeping. It's been said that the first question people are going to ask when they get to heaven, first question is, what are they doing here? What are all those people doing here? You know, the sinners, what are they doing here? And then the second question is, where's all the religious people? You know, how come they're not here? So the Bible is very clear. If it's not clear on this, it's not clear on anything. You get into heaven by faith alone in Christ alone, period. And you guys all know that. The second group of Pharisees, the sanctification Pharisees that were arguing faith plus law keeping helps you grow as a Christian, were overthrown by a statement that the Apostle Paul made in the book of Galatians. Chapter 3 and verse 3. And we've studied the book of Galatians verse by verse at this church, I think before we had video, but it's on audio on our website. And Paul says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit?" So he's dealing with saved people. They have the Spirit. "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So the way you grow as a Christian is the exact same way you got justified as a Christian. By faith alone, relying upon the Holy Spirit alone. And if you think some kind of religious performance mixed in with that will help you grow, it won't help you grow. The only thing it'll do is frustrate you. The most frustrated people in the world are people that are trying to fulfill God's mandates on our lives through their own power. So we do not grow as Christians through some kind of man-made effort. We grow as Christians the same way we were justified, by faith alone, under the power of the Holy Spirit alone. So the second tier of Pharisees was overthrown in Acts 3, verse 3. The third group of Pharisees that said, okay, you're justified and sanctified by faith alone, but you know, to be a member of this, to be a member of the Christian church, so to speak, you got to submit to the law of Moses. And remember, the nation of Israel for 1,500 years required people as proselytes. That's a Gentile convert to Judaism. Required them to convert to Judaism, to grow in a knowledge of Yahweh. And so here Paul goes out on missionary journey number one into southern Galatia, Acts 13 and 14, and all these Gentiles start getting saved just like crazy. And so now they've got to have their second Jerusalem council to figure out, what are we going to do with all these people? Remember, the leadership of the church at that time was still Jewish. And there was a mindset among certain Pharisees that, hey, all these Gentiles, we got to make them into Jews for them to become part of the church. And that group of Pharisees was overthrown with the decision that the second Jerusalem council made in Acts 15. You do not have to come under the law of Moses in order to be a part of the church. So what we're dealing with here in Acts 11, I would say, is group of Pharisees number one, where they're upset that a Gentile got saved without submitting to the law of Moses. The same group that Jesus spoke against in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. So these Pharisees were all over the place. They kind of went underground and kind of emerged in the church and wanted to teach their legalism in the church. And so that's why Peter here, after leading the first Gentile to Christ in Caesarea, is being challenged. I mean, they're basically in his face. It says there in verse 2, they took issue with him. How could you have led a Gentile to Christ without requiring submission to the law of Moses? So Peter here is being challenged. And then down in verse 3, they make a formal accusation against Peter. Notice what it says. It says, saying you, in other words, Peter, went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. I mean, who do you think you are? How dare you? And you as a Jew know better. You know, how dare you go into the home of a Gentile and lead that Gentile to Christ without formally demanding that he submit to the law of Moses in order to get saved? So this creates an opportunity now for Peter to defend himself, which he does in verses 14 through 17. So this defense is a little long. I'm only anticipating at best we'll get through verse 13. But it's a kind of a lengthy defense that's needed to move the church in the direction that God has for it. That yes, in the church age, Gentiles get saved all the time. In fact, not only do Gentiles get saved, but the Gentiles, once you get into Paul's first missionary journey, are going to become the dominant population in the church. There's going to be so many Gentile conversions. So, verse 4, Peter gives an exposition. And even before we get to that, going back to verse 3 just for a minute, Acts 10, 27 and 28. I just want to show you what these Pharisees are upset about with Peter. You remember what happened. It says, as he talked with them, that's Cornelius, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." God gave Peter a vision that it's okay now to go into a Gentile's home and share the gospel. So the fact that Peter did this is what upset this group of Pharisees. And this is why Peter's defending himself. So Peter is on the hot seat. He gives his defense, and the first thing he does is he talks about his exposition. Verse 4. This is actually Luke recording what Peter's about to do. It says, verse 4, "But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying." So Luke is going to take Peter's defense and lay it out as an orderly sequence. This is a detailed and orderly account. Now, that language, detailed and orderly, that should ring a bell, because that's what the book of Acts is about. The book of Acts, written by Luke to Theophilus, a Gentile who's questioning his own salvation. The purpose of the book of Acts is to present Theophilus with an orderly account of the birth and growth of the church so as to affirm him in what he has believed. And Luke, remember, Luke and Acts go together. Luke prequel, Acts sequel, told Theophilus this was what he was going to do in his prologue. Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." The same language is used right here in verse 4. "So that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." And then you get into the book of Acts, which is part 2 of this 2-volume set written by Dr. Luke to Theophilus, a Gentile. He says at the prologue of Volume 2, which we call the book of Acts, he says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." So what you have to understand is Theophilus, who is most likely in Rome, is second guessing whether Christianity is for him. Because he is a Gentile, probably looks at Christianity and says, you know, the whole thing is so Jewish. I mean, is it really for me too? I mean, yeah, I believed in Jesus for salvation, but I'm having some doubts about this. Was I ever contemplated in the plan of God? And that's why Luke is putting together his material, weaving history together, to show Theophilus very carefully, not just through Christ's earthly ministry, part 1, volume 1, Gospel of Luke, but also in Christ's ministry through the church, while Christ is at the right hand of the Father, part 2, volume 2, book of Acts, that this whole thing is for you as well. I mean, you read those 2 volumes, you put yourself in Theophilus's position, and you would read those 2 volumes and you would say, you know what? I was wrong. Yes, God used the nation of Israel in a strategic way, but he always had us Gentiles in mind. He had me in mind when this whole program was launched. So when you understand that big picture, you understand why Luke is taking Peter's words of his explanation of how Cornelius got saved, and he's putting them together just like he put the whole book together. in a chronological, ordinary, explanatory sequence, because he knows that Theophilus is going to read this account. He's going to say, wow, look at how much God worked to get the gospel to Cornelius in Caesarea. Wow, that same God has worked strategically to get the gospel all the way to me in Rome. And that's why this conversion of Cornelius comprises such a massive amount of material in the book of Acts. I mean, we spent several weeks, did we not, in Acts 10? And the account is still not over, because now Peter is rehearsing the material to the Jerusalem leadership. Why do we have to have two whole chapters explaining how God got the gospel to Cornelius? Because Theophilus would be reading these two chapters, along with all the other chapters. And he would say to himself, wow, look how much God loved Cornelius to get the gospel to him. I guess God loves me the same way in Rome as a Gentile. And so that's how what we're studying here fits into the big picture. And that's the significance of verse 4 when it says Peter, as Luke is recording Peter's defense, began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in an orderly sequence. Peter does this for the benefit of the Jerusalem leadership, but Luke records it for the benefit of Theophilus. Theophilus, I hope you're paying attention to this, because you'll see in this whole account how much God loves the Gentiles and used the Jews, really, not just for the Jews, but to get the gospel to the Gentile peoples of the earth. So Peter starts this account. How did all this happen? Well, he goes back to the original vision, verses 5 and 6. Remember the original vision? The sheet with the animals on it? I mean, do you think Peter was going to just walk into the home of a Gentile and share the gospel? No way. He was so steeped in Judaism, that's the last thing on his mind. And he had to have a vision from God to see that this was appropriate now to evangelize the Gentiles by grace alone, without submission to the law of Moses. So Peter here is recounting what happened to him in Acts 10. So verses 5 and 6, as he's defending himself to the Jerusalem leadership, he says, I was in the city of Joppa praying and in a trance, and I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. Verse 6, and when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, and crawling creatures, and the birds of the air. So the first thing Peter says is, I saw this sheet, and it was, I was in a trance. I was in Joppa. I was in a trance, and I saw a vision, and I saw it coming down like a great sheet. So he saw it coming down to him. Second part of verse 5, it indicates that it sort of came right down to me. First he saw it coming down, then it came down to me. So he sees it descending, and then he sees it making its way to where Peter was. So it comes down to Peter, this sheet, this vision of the sheet as he's in this trance, and it comes upon Peter. And then there in verse 6, he describes the content of what was in the sheet. It's a bunch of animals. Verse 6, when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw four-footed animals of the earth and wild beasts and crawling creatures and birds of the air. Now, what you have to understand is for 1,500 years, going back to the law of Moses, there was a distinction made between clean and unclean animals. Some animals are clean, you could eat them under the law of Moses. other animals are unclean. And what Peter saw in this vision was a mixture of the two. And this is what God had to do to get Peter into a frame of mind where he was even willing to share his faith with an uncircumcised Gentile. And so this vision is followed by a command. We've got a threefold command given there in verse 7. I heard, see everything thus far as I saw. But Peter in Joppa didn't just hear, didn't just see, but he heard. He says, then I heard a voice saying to me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. So we've got a threefold command. Acts 11 doesn't tell us, but Acts 10 tells us that Peter was hungry. The Lord waited until lunchtime or whatever it was to show him this. And so it's mealtime, Peter. Here's the vision in the sheet, clean and unclean animals. Some are forbidden by the law of Moses to eat. Some are allowed. But what I want you to do is I want you to do three things. I want you to get up. I want you to kill these animals on the sheet. And I want you to eat them. In other words, I want you to eat what is unclean. I want you to eat what you as a devout Jew for 1,500 years were forbidden from eating, is basically what Peter is being told to do in this vision. And so look at Peter's response. Verse 8, as he's explaining this to the Jerusalem leadership of the church in Jerusalem. But I said, by no means, Lord. For nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. Now, that statement, by no means, Lord, not so, Lord, you might remember it from Acts 10, verse 14. Because Peter, what happened in Acts 10? He's retelling the story. Remember the vision in Acts 10? What did Acts 10, verse 14 say? Arise, get up. Kill, eat all this, eat what's unclean. Remember what Peter said, Acts 10, verse 14. Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. So essentially what he's saying is not so, Lord. The word Lord, kurios in Greek, is used in both passages, Acts 10, verse 14. Acts 11, verse 8. Now, let me just ask you a question. If he's your Lord, how can you tell him no? That's a oxymoronic statement. That's a statement that contradicts itself. It's like saying a four-sided triangle or jumbo shrimp or, you know, Microsoft Works and, you know, things like that. Two ideas, government efficiency. two ideas that really don't go together. So what he is saying is not so, Lord. He's telling his Lord no. Now, there's a doctrine that you're probably aware of called Lordship Salvation, which says if you don't make Jesus Lord of your life, then you're not a Christian. If that doctrine is true, then Peter couldn't be a Christian here, right? But he obviously was a Christian. Because he's telling his Lord no. In other words, a Christian has the ability to be unsubmissive to the Lordship of Christ. Now, is it a good place to be? No. Is it an unfortunate possibility? Yes. And when a Christian becomes like that, what does it mean? Does it mean they're not a Christian? If it means they're not a Christian, then the only conclusion you could reach is Peter is not a Christian here, because he's clearly telling the Lord no. What we say is when a Christian becomes like that, they lose rewards. Not salvation, that's secure. Rewards. And this is what Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, at the judgment seat of rewards, where he says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But look at this. He himself will be saved, yet is through fire. You could be in heaven, suffer a loss. You could be in heaven and have your works put through a fire and burned up as wood, hay, and stubble, and yet you can be saved. That's not my doctrine. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. I mean, it's my doctrine because Paul said it. It's not something that we originated. The truth of the matter is there are three tenses of salvation: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification, past tense of salvation. Sanctification, present tense of salvation. Glorification, future tense of salvation. In justification, you exercise faith in the Messiah for salvation as a lost sinner. You're saved from sin's penalty. Then the Holy Spirit comes into you, and now God says, let's grow up. Now, as that happens, learning the walk of the Christian under the power of the Holy Spirit through God's resources, what is gradually happening in a person's life is they are being delivered from sin's power. It's a process, whereas justification is instantaneous. And some Christians make great strides in the middle tense of salvation, and some don't. That's why some are fully rewarded at the Bema Seat, judgment of Christ, and some are not. And if a person is not growing the way they should, it does not necessarily mean that they've never been born again. In the natural world, there are many people who are born but have malnutrition problems, developmental problems. The existence of a developmental problem does not negate their birth. You see that? So that's where we are today as believers. We are growing in the middle tense of our salvation. And then one day, either at rapture or death, whichever comes first, I hope the rapture comes first, we'll be in glorification, where we will be delivered from sin's very presence, where we won't even have a desire to sin at all. Won't that be nice? Right now I have the desire to sin because I still have an old nature. I've got a new nature, though, that can overcome the old nature if I walk by faith and obey the Lord's commandments in the New Testament. But my old nature does not disappear, and so I'm in that growth stage. And just because you don't make progress on a particular day in the growth stage does not negate that you're a believer. And you see a clear example of it here, where Peter tells the Lord, not so, Lord. So he obviously, you know, if someone is going to come along and say, well, Peter wasn't saved, that's ludicrous, right? I mean, Peter had the keys to the kingdom and led the first Jews to Christ, led the first Samaritans to Christ, led the first Gentile to Christ. And so this not so Lord issue is very important to understand. This is not a good thing Peter is doing, but he's going back to what he knew in the law at Mount Sinai 1,500 years, which is a long time for the Jews to be under that. I mean, America's only been here for what, close to 250 years? Think about being under a system for 1,500 years where you were told, distinguish between clean and unclean animals and don't eat unclean animals. So when Peter sees the vision and he sees the clean and the unclean and he hears the voice that says, arise and eat, and he says, not so, Lord, why is he rebelling against God? He's rebelling against God because that's what his Jewish mind told him to do. So I have been saved. I am being saved, then I will be saved. Amen. So if somebody says, are you saved? Say the answer is, well, I have been saved. Justification. But I am being saved. Sanctification. And I will be saved. Glorification. So the word save, soteria, the noun, and sozo, the verb, particularly the verb, is used in the past tense, in the present tense, and in the future tense in the Bible. The verb does not always mean the same thing everywhere it's employed. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and Titus 3, verse 5, it's used in the past tense. In Philippians 2, verse 12, it's used in the present tense. In Romans 5, verse 10, it's used in the future tense. And so a lack of progress in phase 2 doesn't mean you haven't been born, or else we'd have to conclude that Peter wasn't a believer at this point, which obviously he was. So that's Peter's response, and because he says, not so, Lord, you know, when you tell the Lord no, he doesn't let you off the hook, if you notice that. So the command comes a second time. As Peter is explaining all of this to the Jerusalem leadership. But a voice from heaven answered him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. By the way, the word second time is the word deuteros, where we get the name of which book of the Bible? Deuteronomy, which sort of means second law. The law restated to the second generation that came out of Egypt that was en route to Canaan. And so, you know, when you tell the Lord no, he's going to come back a second time. When you get to heaven, you can talk to Jonah about that. I mean, the Lord said, go east, Nineveh. And he went what? West. He went the exact opposite way. He went to Spain, and the Lord, as you know, put him in time out for a few days in the belly of a fish and vomited him out on the dry land. And then it says, it's probably my becoming now one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. In Jonah 3, verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Aren't you glad that God, when we mess something up, doesn't give up on us? He comes back the second time. That's kind of what's happening with Peter. So he's trying to communicate to Peter here through this vision that you're in a new dispensation. God, throughout history, governs things according to different rules. The plan of salvation is always the same. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Old Testament folks looking forward to a Messiah whose name they did not know. They were saved on credit. New Testament folks looking backward to a Messiah whose name they do know, not saved on credit because it's been paid for. But whether you're looking forward to a coming Messiah by way of faith or looking backward to a Messiah that's already come, named Jesus Christ, by way of faith, the plan of salvation is always the same. However, the rules, the household rules, oikonomia, which is the word translated dispensation in English, in Ephesians 1:10 and Ephesians 3, verse 2, oikonomia means house rules, oikos, house, namas, law, namia, house rules. In other words, as you move through the Bible, God changes the rules. And this is not a theology read into the Bible. This is just observing the Bible. A dispensationalist is someone who steps back and looks at the Bible and says, you know what? God's changing the rules. Because when you move from Genesis 1 and 2, the dispensation of innocence in Genesis 3, would you not agree that the rules changed in Genesis 3? Pregnancy is difficult, the ground is cursed, death enters the picture, etc., etc. And so this change of rules happens seven times in the Bible. So we have the dispensation of innocence, Genesis 1 and 2, then the dispensation of conscience, Genesis 4 through 8, the dispensation of human government, Genesis 9 through 11, the dispensation of promise, Genesis 12 up through Exodus 19, then the dispensation of the law, which is the longest dispensation in the Bible. It starts at Mount Sinai and goes all the way to Acts chapter 1, where the nation of Israel is under the law. But the rules changed in Acts 2. We're in the church age today. We're not Israel. We're not governed by the same principles that Israel, national Israel, was governed by. And that particular dispensation will end with the rapture. Some, like myself, not everyone agrees with this, would see the tribulation period as a continuation of the dispensation of law. So that's why I've got eight dispensations here, but that's my own private heresy. You can throw that out if you want. The seventh and final dispensation coming is the dispensation of the millennial kingdom. Individual salvation plan always the same, but it's obvious as you're moving through the Bible, the rules are changing. And I'm not forcing this into the Bible. I'm just reading the Bible. For example, how many of you are going to bring with you an unblemished lamb on Sunday to sacrifice? Well, the book of Leviticus tells you to do that. Where's your lamb? And by the way, why are you showing up on Sunday? You should be here on Saturday. And by the way, what are you doing over here? You should be in the Middle East at the temple. Well, we can't do that, Pastor. Why not? Well, there is no temple. Well, there's another problem. So the fact that you're not bringing unblemished sacrifices on Saturday to the temple, even though Leviticus tells God's people to do that, we all have the understanding that at some point the rules changed, right? We're not Israel under law. We're in the church age where a different set of principles is transpiring. So what God is doing here with Peter is he's trying to move him out of number 5 into number 6. And he's been in number 5 for 1,500 years. The nation had, anyway. And so this is a learning process for him. This is a learning curve for him. And then comes the threefold repetition. Verse 10, we'll just finish verse 10 and we'll call it an evening. This happened 3 times. What happened 3 times? The sheet came down. The command was given to arise, kill, and eat. And 3 times he said, "Not so, Lord." So they say that repetition is the greatest form of learning. God is putting him through this 3 times. That's how hard it is to get this stiff-necked Jew into a framework where he's willing to even go to the home of a Gentile and walk in his house and share truth. And then verse 10, what does it say after this? The sheet goes right back up to heaven and the vision is over. And I guess the trance is over. It says this happened 3 times and everything was drawn back up to the sky. And I showed you when this story was given in the early chapter, drawn back up, at least in Acts 10, is the same Greek word used for the ascension of Jesus in Acts 1. Just as Jesus, Acts 1, physically left planet Earth and went back up to heaven, that's what happened here. Peter sees this vision. It repeats itself 3 times. The animals in the sheet, the clean and the unclean, and then the sheet lifted up, and the whole thing is over. And it's at this point that Gentiles from Caesarea arrive in Joppa, where Peter saw this vision, and say to Peter, "We've got to go from Joppa to Caesarea to meet a guy named Cornelius who needs the Lord." So once Peter sees this vision, now he's in a position to follow through with where these Gentiles want to take him. And these are all of the steps methodically. What did he say? Verse 4, I'm going to explain these things in orderly sequence. You know, A, B, C, D, E. These are all the things that God did because he loved Cornelius that much. So Theophilus, you're reading this, and you shouldn't doubt that God loves you also. And so that's why all these things are recorded. So we'll pick it up there in verse 11 next time. Try to read verse 11 through 18 if you could for next time. And I gave myself a New Year's resolution to stop right on time. So look at the clock. Well, don't look at it now. It was 8. Now it's 8:01. So I'm going to do my best to keep my New Year's resolutions. We usually do Q&A afterwards, but the deacons tonight have to get in here and rearrange the room for the rapture seminar on Friday. So we'll do Q&A next time, if that's all right, because I want to let the deacons get home at a reasonable hour to their families. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, your truth, and how it speaks to us. Help us to not just go through the book of Acts, but we hope and pray that the book of Acts will go through us. Change the way we think, change the way we live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.